the book of Revelation and chapter number 13, please. Okay. So let's read from verse number 1, shall we, this evening, Revelation chapter 13, and reading, please, from verse number 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And if you would, please, over to Matthew's Gospel for a couple of verses that we hope to make reference to a little later on. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. And you remember that Matthew, in his Gospel, in chapters 5, 6 and 7, give us something quite unique. They give us really a record of one of the great sermons the Lord Jesus Christ preached. It's probably amongst many great sermons he preached, but we don't have that many records of them. And so chapters 5, 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, so-called, is the longest continuous quotation we have from the Lord Jesus. So it's very interesting in many ways. And you notice how it opens up in Matthew 5 and verse number 2, and it says, And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you were just to turn over to the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel within that same sermon, you will find what must be, I'm sure, the most quoted passage from the New Testament, because it has come into so many liturgies. And there in Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 9, which says, After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening again. We give thanks for thy word. Many things perhaps are pressing upon us from the day that has gone. Perhaps our Father thoughts of other things, but we pray that just for a little time that thou would empower us to focus and upon thy word and to be blessed, our Father, as we would see the hand of God moving through the pages of history, ultimately to triumph in the Lord Jesus. And help us, our Father, to hear the word of God and the voice of thy Holy Spirit as we ask, our Father, for help much needed by us. We pray, our Father, for that help as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the first half then of Revelation chapter 13 introduces us to an individual who John would describe to us as the beast. It's the beast that comes out of the sea. And perhaps you'll remember that the last time we kind of embarked upon a little study of that individual. And we noticed that, or at least we claim, that there were 4 titles that you'll find that are connected with this individual. And we kind of worked our way through maybe roughly half of them. Of course, right on the surface, here in Revelation 13, he is referred to as the beast. Secondly, we made reference to the title that you find in Daniel chapter 7, the little horn. Thirdly, he could be referred to too as the Antichrist, and that's the one we particularly want to think of this evening. You'll find that in 1 John and once in 2 John. And fourthly, you would find him referred to as the man of sin. You'll find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, but we probably won't really get there and possibly won't get around to getting there either, because I don't think we want to spend much longer in the first half of the chapter. Anyway, so Revelation chapter number 13 then. You notice that this individual is the beast. Just to briefly recap before we kind of move on, you do notice that he was referred to there in verse number 1 as the beast. And we notice one or two interesting features about him. You notice, first of all, that he arises out of the sea. Do you remember that? There was so much information I feel guilty at throwing at you over the past couple of weeks that maybe a little very quick summary and recap might be of some degree of help. But so he's referred to as a beast there. He arises up out of the sea in verse number 1. And we did notice, or we at least suggested, that sea is the literal sea. And we took that on two accounts. First of all, the picture painted is a literal picture of sea, because you've got sand there flung in for good measure at the beginning of verse 1. So that does seem to be a real literal sea, not just the sea of the nations that Isaiah would speak about, which are kind of tossed up and down, but rather sand, sea, literal. And that, of course, and secondly, you'll find a very similar description in the book of Daniel, chapter number 7. Daniel sees something ever so similar to John in Revelation 13, and he stands by the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. So we're looking at a beast arising out of a sea. And secondly, of course, we notice the descriptions that are given to this beast, which perhaps would be helpful to us to understand who or what he might be. He's described in terms of three creatures, verse number 2, in terms of a leper, and then a bear, and then, of course, the lion. And if you were to go back to Daniel 7, which we're not going to, but if you were to go back to Daniel 7, as we did look in the previous evening, we noticed that Daniel's great vision in the 7th chapter of Daniel consisted of four creatures. Three of them are the same ones mentioned here. And you remember, of course, that he envisages history from his perspective on the Babylonian Empire, and he sees four great empires that will sweep around the Mediterranean area, including, first of all, of course, the Babylonian Empire, pictured by a lion. Secondly, a Medo-Persian lopsided empire, a bear that's raised to one side. And that, of course, was a very apt picture of the Medo-Persians. Try Googling Medo-Persian Empire. You won't find so much, but try Googling Persian Empire. Oof, you have thousands of references, because the Persians were the big guys in that partnership. And it was a lopsided bear, just as the Medo-Persian Empire was. Followed on from the lopsided bear of Medo-Persia comes the leopard. A fast animal, fast creature, but don't settle for that. We're going to supercharge the leopard. We're going to stick some wings on, and not just two wings like a bird. Let's give him four. So this is a supercharged leopard. And like the Greek Empire that he represents, and you remember Alexander the Great, who built an empire extending from Romania and Bulgaria in the west, right the way through to Afghanistan in the east, in fact, even into Pakistan, I understand. And he did that in 13 years, starting from age 20, finishing at age 33 with pancreatitis, finished him off, I think. In 13 years, there it was. It was fast. It was definitely fast. Those were the pictures that are painted, of course, in the book of Daniel. And you find them here, don't you? As this individual arises, the beast, he'll have a characteristic like the leper. He's going to arise quickly. So you might open, although we appreciate this is set in the days of tribulation, so speaking metaphorically, you might waken up tomorrow and open your newspaper, and there he is. And he's built an empire just like that. As things have happened over the past few months, as you appreciate, in Eastern Europe, things happen and change ever so quickly. Peace is disrupted, invasion forces arise. So he's going to arise quickly. He's going to have feet like the bear. And we're suggesting that that perhaps would point us and maybe to the location as to where we might find this individual. It's been popular over the years, by the way, to suggest that the Antichrist or the beast might arise from Europe. And many, of course, have very much taken offence at the European Union and found that, oh, that could be the source of the Antichrist.
I think that's actually mistaken. I think what we're actually looking for is something heading more towards the east of Europe. And because here we have a bear, and it's the footfall of the bear, that would point towards the more towards the Medo-Persian Empire. So that's Eastern Europe. That's the bits of Europe like Hungary, Romania. Hungary won't have anything to do with it. Anyway, but like Romania, Turkey, Greece, heading over to the Middle East. Into Iraq, Iran, and Syria, possibly even Northern Africa. So we're looking maybe towards a kind of right shift, a kind of eastern tilt to the European perspective here. And he'll also arise with absolute authority. That's a lion. That was a symbol of Babylon. And you remember, of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to deal with parliaments. He didn't have to get any laws passed by anybody else. His word was he was judge, jury, executioner. And so we're looking at that kind of an individual. A little time ago, I was speaking on the subject of the Antichrist elsewhere, Revelation 13, and a question arose because I think of my lack of clarity about this. And somebody came up to me at the end and said, you know, I had never ever thought of the beast as being the system. So they always had thought of them as an individual. And that's interesting, because that was my miscommunication. He's both, just in case I've confused anyone here. He is both. He's both literally an individual, and he's the system. You get the sense of the system, particularly, of course, in verse 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter number 13, as he rises up out of the sea. He's got seven heads, which you might remember are seven empires, and we won't go off at a tangent. 10 crowns, so he's carrying kings and crowns and empires. So he's definitely this huge system with links back into history, with links back into the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek Empire, reflecting some of their domain, some of their authority, some of their features. So he's this massive system, but he's also an individual. And that will come out, I think, maybe more clearly this evening, as we see, for example, that people will worship him, verse number 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. And you'll see, of course, that too later on in the second half of Revelation chapter number 13. Didn't read it this evening, but you'll see that they make an image to the beast. So quite obviously he's a person. You're going to make an image to him. You're going to worship him. So he's individualized, but he's also a system. You see, I don't understand that. That's a bit confusing. What do you mean by that? Well, you've got to move out of the United Kingdom, out of our parliamentary system, to get a picture of this. If you go back maybe 60, 70 years, or even look towards the east, you'll see systems that run the world. Systems in Russia, and systems in Germany and so forth, systems in China. And in those different systems, you'll see communism, for example, particularly communism, arising in these systems. But these communist systems bear titles. So you have a Russian communist system that was called Leninism. And then you had a Russian communist system that was called Stalinism. And you have a Chinese communist system that was called Maoism. And so all of these systems are also people. There's an individual at the head that dictates everything. And the system and the individual become kind of merged into one. And the distinction becomes blurred as to whether or not it's the system or the individual. You also got it, of course, in North Korea. But so here we have something that perhaps we can relate to from recent history. You've got something like Stalinism, with an individual, with his authority, his power, even his statues, of course, and a whole system that he dictates. And it's very much an extension almost of his prejudices, his character, and his failings, as you would know if you had studied, I'm sure, the history of Russia with all of its cruelty and awfulness. So the beast then in Revelation 13 is both an individual, but he also heads up this massive system that's got connections back through the pages of history. And that is a theme that will be developed later on in the book of Revelation. So first of all, he's the beast. And then secondly, of course, we noticed from the book of Daniel in chapter 7 that he's also the same individual as the little horn. And do you remember we saw quite a few reasons for that connection? Six of them there were, actually. We won't spend any detailed time going through them, but you might just remember that both the little horn and this individual are both referred to as the beast, just once in Daniel 7, but nonetheless it is there. Secondly, you'll find that both of the individuals, the beast and the little horn, have their power derived from another. Of course, if we're in Revelation 13, you've got that there in verse 2, the dragon gave him his power. So they've got power that comes from another. Thirdly, of course, they have both have mouths speaking great things. You've got that verse 5 of Revelation 13. And that very phrase, mouth speaking great things, is identical to the phrase that's used of the little horn in the book of Daniel. And fourthly, of course, you've got an individual who reigns for 42 months, says Revelation 13 and 5. And if you were to go over to Daniel 7, you'd find that the little horn reigns for 3.5 years, 42 months, or time times and half a time. And you'll also find that both of them, as in verse 6 of Revelation 13, speak against the Most High, and both of them, as in verse 7 of Revelation 13, make war with the saints. So you've got six very specific parallels, or pretty specific parallels between the two individuals. We spent a little time looking at that, and we did it for this reason, that when you look at what Daniel says about the little horn, it does add to our understanding. We get more details in Daniel 7 than we have in Revelation 13. In particular, it's Daniel who points out at the beginning of Daniel 7 that the little horn will arise from the fourth of the world empires that he sees, which is the Roman Empire. And that's a detail that you don't have here in Revelation 13. We did, of course, notice that as a matter of interest, and we also had a bit of a problem with it, because we did notice, of course, that we don't have a Roman Empire. Here's Daniel saying this beast will arise from a Roman Empire. Well, where's the Roman Empire? It's all gone. Gone since at least 1500 AD with the demise of the Byzantine Empire. We live very much in the West, but of course, whilst the western part of the Roman Empire died to death about 6th century AD, the Byzantine, the eastern part of the Roman Empire, continued until about 1500 AD. So it was the bigger, stronger part of it, the more robust part of it, and it continued for a further 1,000 years. Daniel prophesies that the beast would arise from that Roman Empire. And that's very interesting, of course, very interesting indeed. How does that fit in? How can you have someone arising from an empire that isn't there? The answer is, of course, in verse 3 of Revelation 13. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So one of those imperial heads died, or at least appeared to die, and it's come back again. And it's from that restored Roman Empire, possibly eastern part of the Roman Empire, if you connect into verse 2, the feet of the bear. So we're looking perhaps at someone arising from what historically might be referred to as Byzantium, as the Byzantine Empire. That's Turkey, Greece and the East. And then we did ask the question, who possibly could be interested in such a thing? What a bizarre thing to say, Stuart. You're way off at a tangent. And then we just checked the internet, didn't we? And we found the article entitled by a gentleman called Theodore Christo, Professor of Social Studies, History of Education, Queen's University, Ontario, writing this month, or in fact last month now, in the Greek Reporter, in an article entitled Putin Reclaims Byzantium for His New Russian Empire. Strange as it might be, there are people interested, even today, in doing what Revelation 13 says will happen. I think that's fascinating. Now, to answer a question that I was asked previously elsewhere, no, I don't think Putin's the Antichrist. I think he's a bit presumptuous for that, and I think he's a wee bit too soon. But nonetheless, it is fascinating that we have an interest in contemporary events, an interest by contemporary individuals. We have an interest in modern events in this very chapter. This is what this chapter says is going to happen, I think, and here's a group of people not too far away who are really interested in this and making this happen. I think that's very interesting indeed. Anyway, so we did notice that this individual referred to as the beast is also the little horn. And thirdly this evening, perhaps just for a little time, hopefully it won't take too long, I want to just notice that thirdly, we could regard this individual as the Antichrist. And
To do that, could you just turn back with me, please, to the references, in fact, all the references of the Antichrist. There's not many, and that gives us a bit of a problem. They're in 1 John chapter 2, most of them anyway, or two of them are, and there's another one in 1 John and one in 2 John. So here's everything that the scriptures say about the Antichrist. It's not much. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 22. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. So he's a liar and a denier. And verse 3 of chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And the final reference, 2 John, just over the page, verse number 7, there is only one chapter there, chapter 1, verse number 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So a deceiver and a liar and a denier. Now, that's everything that we know about the Antichrist. It's not very specific, is it? And because it's not very specific, lying, denying and deceiving, when you come to Revelation 13, to this chapter about two beasts, you'll find that if you were to go into literature or hear people speaking about it, you'll find that the Antichrist is variably identified with either or both of them. So some people would look at, for example, the second beast of Revelation 13 and say, the second beast must be the Antichrist. For example, the second beast in chapter 13 of verse 11, verse 11, he has two horns like a lamb and he speaks as a dragon. So he looks like Christ. You see, the second beast looks like Christ, horns of a lamb, but he's actually something else. He speaks like a dragon. You see, well, that's the kind of thing I would think of as being an antichrist. Someone who's a deceiver, somebody who's a liar, and somebody who appears to be Christ but isn't. Well, that's definitely an antichrist. Well, I'm going to suggest to you as we work down through Revelation 13 that it's actually the first beast that's the antichrist. Because I think as you go down through the features of this first beast, we're going to see some features that are so deliberately antichrist that it would be hard to think of anyone more antichrist than the first beast. We perhaps also should ask the question, does it really matter? That's a good question, I think. Oftentimes in life we don't ask the question, does it really matter? And a lot of things we do don't really matter. Does it matter? Well, yes, it matters for this reason. It matters that in Revelation, we see the fulfillment, we see the kind of crystallization of what Satan is doing. When you come to the book of Revelation, you're not just seeing events that are disconnected from now in the future. You're not just seeing things that are going to happen, but they've got no connection to what's happening now. Because in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, John speaks not only about the Antichrist, but he speaks about many antichrists. In other words, a bit like the pattern, this is so predictably satanic, isn't it? A bit like the pattern established by the Lord Jesus. There's one Christ and many Christians. And just like the pattern established by the Lord Jesus, that I will build my church and many share the spirit of Christ today. And one day at the end, Christ will return in the book of Revelation in all of in glory and power. Just like that pattern established by Christ, Satan has copied it. He's mimicked it. And so whilst there's one supreme antichrist, there is also operative within this world many antichrists. And they're all heading up to this one point. And that one point is to get universal worship and universal obedience to that one supreme human individual, the Antichrist. But this isn't just for tomorrow or next year or tribulation time. This is for today, because he's already started the process and he's drawing people into it. And you might look at Revelation 13 and you might look at the impact of the Antichrist upon the world, summarized perhaps in verse 8 of Revelation 13, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. You might look at a verse like that and say, that's terrible, that's awful. People being compelled and forced, perhaps threatened by extermination or concentration camps, a bit like what we know about in North Korea, for example. People forced and compelled and in fear of their life to follow this individual. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is utter devotion that's founded upon willful deception. They're really into this. This is heartfelt worship. They've been hoodwinked, hook, line and sinker. They're not being forced to worship him, but they've been deceived by the false prophet, the second beast, who brings fire down from heaven and who makes alive and does all sorts of weird and wonderful things that we might look at another time with this image of the beast. Well, an interesting subject indeed. This is willful devotion because they've been sucked into it. Look around today. How many people are sucked into a system? A system over which we have the prince of this world. The same force and the same personality behind the first beast. People who are sucked into a system whose lives evaporate before their very eyes, and they're sucked into their entertainment or their hobbies or their pursuit of wealth or all, a million and one things they pursue after, and it consumes them. And before they realise it, they've come to the end of their retirement and they suddenly discover that they're mortal. Something that struck me 25 years ago when I got into medicine, that there's this bizarre part of our humanity that is utterly surprised by our ultimate mortality in the seventh decade. When it should have been before us all of the time. If we just looked around, we would realise that we're not different from everybody else. We're going to die. And it doesn't seem to strike us until the very, very end. And it comes as an absolute shock. Well, it shouldn't be. And yet we have round about us today, and perhaps we're all guilty of it in some way. We get sucked into a system and we our lives are lost in the old preachers used to talk about, the leisure, treasure and pleasure. That's a good summary of the world, isn't it? Leisure, treasure and pleasure. Heard it once from Mr. McClatchy years ago and it really stuck, that leisure, treasure and pleasure. And we get sucked into that. But nobody's at the back of us with a gun saying you're going to go to a concentration camp unless you get involved in this interest, hobby, financial pursuit, whatever. We go for it. It's the worm on the end of the hook. Nobody forces the fish to eat the hook. Goes for the worm. It's really quite fantasy, that nice juicy worm. Yeah. There you go, you got some fishing lessons as well today. And so Satan and the Antichrist here in Revelation 13, whilst you might see it all in the more extreme form, it's part of a... It's part of a process. It's part of a it's the shoots from the roots that go right the way back, right through us today, or not personally through us, but right through our time today. And it's sucking everybody into this great system, like a giant spiritual vacuum cleaner, sucking everything up. And ultimately it comes to a head here in Revelation 13. There are many antichrists, John, but there's one supreme antichrist and he's coming. And he's here. Here he is. Let me show you why he's the Antichrist. First of all, let's talk about some very general things or perhaps things just on the surface of Revelation 13. You notice, you remember, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is introduced to us in the book of Revelation at the beginning with a very glorious vision, of course. But you remember that perhaps predominating the early chapters of Revelation is a wonderful picture of a Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb. And if I was to ask you, what picture does Revelation paint of a Lord Jesus? Probably the lamb would come first to your mind. Comes first to mind anyway. It's the lamb upon the throne, definitely. Well, in this chapter here, as we're introduced to this beast, he's referred to as a beast. Now, those are two great extremes in the book of Revelation. A lamb with its innocence, its purity, completely non-threatening in so many ways, harmless, and the beast. And it's a word, by the way, for a a wild beast. It's the wild beast word that we have in Greek here. So you've got this contrast between the lamb, who could almost be perceived as a victim, and the beast, who is really the pursuer. He's the one that's doing the killing. And this absolute contrast from the animal kingdom. So we've got the lamb and we've got the beast. And then secondly, as you go down, you'll find too, of course, that this beast rises up out of the sea. So there's his incarnation, there's his origin. And can I remind you of the contrast with the Lord Jesus? If you've got your Bible, let's see what John says elsewhere in John's Gospel, chapter 6. This is actually repeated on many an occasion, actually, a number of verses, I think 3 in John's Gospel alone. John chapter 6 and verse 33, the beast arises up out of the sea. Do you remember the origins of the Lord Jesus? John 6, 33 says, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven." So you've got a contrast of origins. Lord Jesus Christ comes down. I think we thought about that a little on Sunday, didn't we? That the gospel, the salvation, is something that God works down. We think it up, we go back to front, and we think, how do you work up? Well, Satan turns the thing in its head. This isn't about Christ coming down, but so appropriate, really, for anything satanic. This is something coming up out of the depths. Totally different way of entering the world. Exact opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, too, of course, you notice that as this beast arises up out of the depths, he comes there with 7 heads in verse 1 of Revelation 13, and upon his heads, my text, my authorized English translation says, the name of blasphemy. Other translations will highlight the probability that that word name is names, plural. So here's the beast arising up with 7 heads and 7 names of blasphemy. It seems that there's a different name, maybe even the same name, I suppose, but a name of blasphemy on each of the heads. 7-fold blasphemous heads. I think it's interesting that Revelation opens with the 7-fold Spirit of God. And that's a quotation from Isaiah, that the Spirit of God is upon him, Isaiah 11 and 2 says, a spirit of wisdom and understanding. You can go down through Isaiah 11 and 2 and you'll find that 7-fold name of the Holy Spirit. That is upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This individual has 7 names, 7 blasphemous names, and 7 heads. A tremendous contrast with the way the Lord Jesus Christ is introduced to us in this book of Revelation. Fourthly, if you go down, of course, to verse 5 of Revelation 13, and you just have a little listen to this individual, this beast, verse 5 tells us, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." Let's just listen if you really want to. Maybe we shouldn't, but just listen to what he says. And he opens his mouth and it's just blasphemy. Can I remind you of the contrast that we have with the Lord Jesus? It's over in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 4. Those gracious words that came from him. Exactly the opposite, isn't it? Exactly the opposite. An individual opens his mouth with words of blasphemy against God. And those who listen to the Lord Jesus, exactly the opposite they said. What gracious words. I see some of you are flicking over. It's Luke 4:22, just in case you're trying to read the whole of Luke's Gospel. Luke 4:22 says, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" Well, what a contrast. What a contrast. And fifthly, verse 5 again of Revelation 13. This individual, this beast, continues 40 and 2 months, 3.5 years. Okay, 3.5 years. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. How would you measure that? How would you estimate that? Well, it's very difficult, but probably the best way or the easiest way to measure it is to read John's Gospel. Because if you read through John's Gospel, you will find that there are 3 distinct mentions of the Passover. Right? So John's Gospel is set from John
John chapter 2, verse 23, the first mention of Passover. John 6, 14 is the second. And then at the end, of course, you've got the Passover that is there at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. So three mentions of Passover and just a little window before it. All right, the first couple of chapters of John's Gospel, there's a few things happened in that chapter that John doesn't speak about. So the ministry of the Lord Jesus extends over three Passovers, 3 years, plus a bit. And so oftentimes you might hear people saying the ministry, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ lasted 3.5 years. That's a reasonable estimate, and you would have foundation for saying that, I think, with a degree of clarity from John's Gospel. So we're going to try and mimic, we're going to try and turn the life of the Lord Jesus Christ into something anti. Well, let's copy that, 3.5 years. And so the ministry, the service, that's what ministry means, isn't it? The service of the Lord Jesus now becomes the reign of the Antichrist, the dictatorship of the Antichrist. Let's copy it, 3.5 years, Antichrist. And then finally, a fascinating verse, I think, verse 6, that describes the first words, in a sense, of this Antichrist, verse 6. And we have a rather strange turn of phrase, a tautology or a redundancy in English, verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy. So what's the point in that? You remember that it's John that tells us that if everything that could be written about the Lord Jesus Christ was written, the earth and the world could not contain the books therein. And as you read through your Bible, I'm sure you've asked yourself the question, at least I have, why write that bit? Why all these genealogies, for example? Could they maybe have cut that bit out and put something else in more interesting? Eh? Why tell us that he opened his mouth in blasphemy? You have to open your mouth, don't you, to blaspheme? So why say it? Can I remind you that at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, that Matthew records the very first ministry that we receive from the Lord Jesus? And it's at the beginning of Matthew chapter number 5 that we read that the Lord Jesus Christ on the mount, that he opens his mouth. Do you remember that? So Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 2, and concerning the ministry, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records, and he opened his mouth and taught them. He opened his mouth. Why say that? Is it not obvious that he opened his mouth and taught them? Yes, it is obvious. I think it's by way of contrast, actually, with Isaiah 53, where we read, he opened not his mouth. And as you reflect on Isaiah 53 and the setting, the context, you'll remember that it's the context of his persecution, his suffering and his torture. What Isaiah is telling us is that he didn't open his mouth to curse or to threaten. There was something different about the character of the Lord Jesus. And so there's a significance attached to Matthew 5:2. He opens his mouth and you say, well, if he didn't open his mouth to curse or to threaten, and he does open his mouth, what is in his mouth now? It's blessing. Blessing after blessing after blessing. And so the first part of that great sermon is the Beatitudes. It's the sermon of blessings. 9 times, in fact, you've got in that section, blessing. I wonder what would happen if the Antichrist opened his mouth. Well, you've got it in Revelation 13 and 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy. Antichrist. This isn't one opening mouth in blessing, but one opening his mouth in blasphemy. And as he does it, I would suggest that he takes that very central part in many ways of the Sermon on the Mount, the part of that sermon which has become liturgical. And by that I mean it's been cut out and it's been used as a kind of memory text and passed down through so many churches, down through the generations, that been taught to children from their earliest ages. It's been used as reading and writing practice. And in olden days, they used to use it even for stitching, and you would see it up on walls. We girls would practice their stitches and put patterns with the Lord's Prayer on it and so forth. And it has become such an integral part of Christianity that probably anyone with any connections to Christianity knows the Lord's Prayer. It's such a well-known and well-quoted passage from the Scriptures. And here, instead of what we would find there in Matthew's account of that message and ministry from the Lord Jesus, Matthew 6 and 9, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Here is what proceeds from the mouth of blasphemy from the beast, the Antichrist, in Revelation 13 and 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. It's not hallowed be thy name. We're going to blaspheme his name. And rather, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This isn't raising up the place of God on earth, but this is blaspheming the place of God on earth to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that's his place on earth, and his place in heaven, and them that dwell in heaven. So here, I think in these verses, the first half of Revelation 13, let's just get a little picture of this individual that one day will arise in the middle and towards the end of the days of tribulation, someone that brings together everything that Satan is doing today and has been doing for thousands, hundreds of years in this world. He's bringing an individual that everyone will be part and parcel of, will be caught up in the worship and obedience to. He's an individual who firstly is the beast, and you can see the ferocity of that individual and the political dimension to him. He's an individual who will be that little horn arising with world dominion, and he is also the Antichrist, because ultimately Satan's goal is not primarily political, it's not primarily material, because he knows this world is passing away, just as you and I know this world is passing away, but it's primarily spiritual. And his attack, as it is today, is primarily upon all of us and the world round about us in a spiritual way to distract us from the person and from the worship and from the joy of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for a sobering glimpse of the future that's given to us in this chapter of Revelation. We know, our Father, that we have thought very much of the passage, and there's so much in it, Father, and there's so much information, and we do just pray, Father, that out of the thoughts that have been shared, that they would just...